for the series that we've been looking at over the second quarter. So far this year in the preaching, we've done a second series on knowing God, on some of the attributes of God. We looked at the sovereignty of God, the kindness of God, the jealousy of God, the transcendence and immanence of God. Then we did a series on prayer to build up towards our week of prayer. And in the second quarter, I've been preaching a series, Why the Lost? And I've actually finished the meat of that series. Today's the pudding, okay, to the main course. I've done the 6 weeks on Why the Lost. What I want to do today is three things. I want to simply read through one more time, and I've not done this at all in those 6 weeks, all 40 answers to that question. Because it's the cumulative weight of all those answers that actually overwhelms us and once and for all persuades us about why the lost. Then I want to be more practical and talk about how the lost. And then, technology permitting, I want to watch some movies or a movie. Well, it's actually not a movie. It's a voice with a lot of pictures in the background. But it's just a clip, which is an amazing story. Okay, and so here we go. Why the Lost? The postscript, part 7. And so let's review what we've heard so far. Nigel, why the lost? Well, firstly and mainly because of the heart and mission of God. One, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Two, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Three, because one goes after a lost sheep until one finds it. Four, because our Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost. Five, because one searches carefully for a lost coin until one finds it. Six, because there is rejoicing in heaven over every sinner who repents. Seven, because the Father, filled with compassion, runs to every lost son who returns. 8. Because I have set before you life and death, now choose life so that you may live. 9. For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Repent and live. 10. Because Jesus had compassion on the crowds, for they were harassed and helpless. 11. Because Jesus lamented Jerusalem's refusal to be saved and her consequent judgment. 12. Because Jesus wept over the rebellious and doomed city. 13. Because should I not be concerned about that great city? 14. Because from first to last, God's heart and mission is for the whole earth and all peoples. 15. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son to save the world through him. 16. Because Jesus Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. 17. Because God wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 18. Because God is not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Each one of these phrases I'm reading is a biblical quotation. I'm sure we will remember that. And 19. Because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why the lost? Secondly, because of the condition and destiny of the lost. 20, because of the difficulty and dysfunction of life without God. 21, because of the certainty and horror of hell. Why the lost? Thirdly and lastly, because of the obedience and blessing of the found. 22, because Jesus promised that he would make us fishers of men. 23, because Jesus commanded us to be witnesses. 24, because having seen and heard, we are witnesses. 25, because as the Father sent Jesus, so he sends us. 26, because Jesus sends us to go and make disciples of all nations. 27, because the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, we are to pray and to go. 28, because as watchmen, people's blood will be on us if we don't warn them. 29, because on my account you'll be brought before kings as witnesses to them. 30, because whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father. 31, because we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. 32, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all. 33, because as Christ's ambassadors, God makes his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. 34, because we have the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God. 35, because it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. 36, because being active in sharing our faith increases our understanding of our own salvation. 37, because Paul's main prayer request is always that he might proclaim the gospel. 38, because we must be wise in the way we act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. 39, because we must always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you. And 40 and last, because we become all things to all men, so that by all possible means we might save some. That's pretty conclusive. Why the lost? And so, why the lost, or how the lost, starts with this heart, with this conviction, this resounding answer to the question, why the lost? If Spurgeon once had to say this, he says, if we don't want to see the lost saved, he doubts whether we are saved. We either have, in other words, we either have a heart for the lost, or we still have a lost heart. I think it's impossible to be genuinely saved and to be born again by the Spirit of God and to have the Spirit of that living God, of that Father, in us and not have a heart for the lost. And so it does start with this heart. I sometimes think of this as a little three-legged stool, and the top of the stool, where the three legs come together, is the heart. We've got to start with this heart, with this conviction. But once we have that heart and conviction, what do we do about it? And obviously there are trillions of books and many conferences and seminars, and we ourselves have done some training in the past around how we outwork that. But I really just want to give an overview this morning, just to kind of clarify it and look at the basic ways in which the why the loss can become the how the lost. And this, there's three legs to the stool. And the first leg, the first way in which we work out this heart and this conviction as we respond to the heart of God, as we have that heart, is through personal witnessing. One-on-one personal witnessing. That is, has always been, and is probably likely to remain, the most important part of the answer to the question, how the lost, is personal witnessing. And first of all, I think that's just biblical Christianity. That's just New Testament lifestyle, such as I see it in Scripture. But also the statistics will show us that. So think about all the ways in which the gospel is shared or preached through various forms of media or literature. All the television channels, the radio channels, the printed literature, the online stuff now in our generation. An incredible amount of gospel goes out through the media. Then, of course, there are the crusades and the outreaches, sometimes involving thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. There are of all the various other ministries or evangelistic initiatives that Christians and churches may take in terms of stuff in their streets and in their town centers and door to door. And you can go on and on about the, you know, Sunday schools, how many children come from outside of church families to attend Sunday schools. And even church meetings, regular church meetings where the gospel is preached and people might respond. And worldwide, as I've looked at statistics, the statistics still remains that despite all of those ways in which the gospel is preached and people may respond, nevertheless, still over 80% of people that get saved are saved through one-on-one witnessing. Over 80%. There's not one set of figures I've come across that puts it below 80%. That will has always been and will remain the primary outworking of our mission in joining Jesus and his mission to the lost, is personal witnessing. And I know that we ran some years back in the first half of the year, you may remember we ran a number of times of training, sometimes attached with some outreaches, and Melita shared something in the first night, which I'm just reminding you of because I think it's important. We immediately might say, okay, well, that's fine for some Christians. When Mike Hanchett was here, didn't he quote that incredible statistic? saying, again, he quoted a statistic, something like 85%. Was it 85%? It was a very high percentage of Christians never lead someone else to the Lord. Now, we can get appalled by that, and perhaps we should be, but it's, you know, we've got to then do something about it. We've got to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. There's got to be something in which us would rises up, and almost like amongst our desire for the presence of God, presence for healing, a desire for healing and everything, and for salvation generally in the life of the church, something should rise up in us. It should be like right there near the top of our list of desires in God, that we will have the pleasure and the privilege of leading someone to the Lord. It's got to become a fixation. It must become an obsession with us that we are not going to add to that statistic or be part of that statistic. And Melita shared how there are, and this was something that came out of Bill Hybels' wonderful book, Becoming a Contagious Christian, that, you know, there are different kinds or styles of being a witness. All of us are a witness. That's what I've been trying to preach for the last quarter. But there are different ways. And she spoke about six styles of witness. There's the confrontational style, and which was the kind of style that Peter used. There was Jim Elliot, who was was the leader of the band of five men that got martyred by the Arca Indians in the Amazon back in 1955. Some of you will know the story. But my Bible college principal was actually at Wheaton College, Wheaton Seminary in the States with Jim Elliot. And he says Jim Elliot's style, witnessing style, was this. He would go up to someone and say, "Are you saved? And if not, why not?" And it just that straight confrontational style. We may not think it will work, but actually in some cases it will. And but some of us are naturally like that. That's the way we would do it. But others might be like Paul, the intellectual style, where it says in the book of Acts, he reasoned and persuaded people with people over a long time and showed them convincing proofs. Some of us may be like the blind man that Jesus healed in John chapter 9, where he says, "Well, I can't tell you any of the fancy stuff. I can't answer these questions or those questions that you ask me. But one thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see." And that's the testimony style of being a witness, of just keeping it simple and sharing what God has done in your life. And people will find that they can't argue against the reality. Either they have to call you a liar or they have to accept the reality of what you share. Then there's the Matthew style, where Matthew just met Jesus and invited everybody around. It's the invitational style. Didn't feel free at that stage, we don't know about later in life, but at that stage to kind of preach to them himself. But he said, "Well, just come and hang. Come and hang with Jesus. Come to the party. Come to the gathering. Come to the feast." And just, and so you invite people to where Jesus is, to where his people are meeting, and Jesus is present amongst them. And that was the interpersonal style. I know this overlaps slightly. But then there's the Samaritan woman. She met with Jesus and then went back and invited a lot of people to come and listen to this guy that she had heard. She herself, at that stage, didn't share, you know, some of the, probably didn't fully understand some of the things Jesus said to her, but she knew there was something there and invited a whole lot of people. So the interpersonal and the invitational style of evangelism. And then there's Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, who simply served and did all sorts of good deeds so that the whole community knew about her and her faith because of the good deeds that she did. So we're all a witness, but we need to be freed up by the fact that we are going to be different kinds of witnesses. God will use, he's not limited to, and we should never limit him to, our personality or our temperament. But by, for the most part, for most of us, most of the time, I'm qualifying this carefully because you can never, you've got to always leave the "but God" part in there. But for most of us, most of the time, God will use our witness according to the way he's made us, the temperament, the personality that we have. And it should be something that is quite natural. I do remember when we listened to Cheyenne at the Revival Alliance last year or the year before, he kept using this phrase, that evangelism is overflow. That it's just being who you are. He, and I think others have used the phrase, evangelism shouldn't be something we do so much as something we are. So if we are just ourselves, if we're just natural, yes, there are some decisions that have to be made. There's the fear of man, the love of reputation, etc., that have to be died to. There's courage that has to be found in God. I'm not pretending. But beyond those spiritual transactions with God, we can be who we are. God will use us for the most part in who we are. And so we need to be freed in that and realize we can be a witness, even if we may not be a witness like the guy next to us, or Johnny goes out onto the street, or Chris and Jan and Roz and others who may go door to door, although it may be a good thing for us to go and do that. When it comes to personal witnessing, I often hear, I want to just clarify or qualify two things that people sometimes say. They say, well, we should just witness through our life. And, you know, let them see your life. And cutting a long story short, that is true sometimes to a measure, but only so far. There comes a time where you've got to open your mouth. Witnessing by definition is something you speak. You may lay a foundation. You may prepare somebody for the witness you're going to bring by the holiness, by the uprightness, by the servant-heartedness, by the gentleness and compassion, by the whatever Christ-like aspect of your personality in your life. That may well open them to what you have to say. It may prepare the ground. But in itself, that's not going to enable anyone to cross over from death to life. They have to hear the gospel. That's just bottom line. So, you know, I'm not undermining the fact that your life must back up your witness. Clearly, your life must back it up. I'm not undermining that. I'm not undermining that for some people where you have the reasonable assurance in God that you're going to have a long enough association with that person that you can afford to give them the time. Because how do you know how long you'll have with that person? How do you know that you or they might not die tonight? But if you're in God, you have just a peace and reassurance that, no, I'm going to have a period of time with this person and I can afford to just be a friend and be a witness in my life and allow God to show me when the right time is to speak, then by all means. But to make that a law, which some people have made, is just, A, it's not common sense, B, it's not Bible. Because how will they hear unless someone preaches to them? How will they be saved unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches to them? Sooner or later, at some point, you've got to actually speak the gospel. Overlapping with that is sometimes I hear this thing about building a bridge. You've got to build a bridge first. I don't see Peter and Paul building bridges when they go into cities and towns. Now, again, I'm not poo-pooing this idea. I'm just saying let's keep it within its correct parameters. Because at the end of the day, let's be honest, we hide behind things like that. I'll be a witness with my life and not with my words. And we hide behind that and we conceal actually a lack of courage by some spiritual sounding argument. Oh no, I've got to build a bridge first. Actually, we're just hiding behind our cowardice. Because sometimes God may give you that time and that freedom, you sense it in the spirit, to just take the time to build the bridge. By all means, build a bridge. It's great if you can. But you can't always. You don't always have that luxury. And we have to be prepared to speak sometimes where there's no bridge or very little bridge. I think I used this illustration before. I'm not a fisherman. No offense meant to all the fishing amongst you. Personally, I could not think of anything more boring or anything worse. And it's probably the very bottom thing I'd ever want to do. But if you like it, that's great. If you want to murder the poor little fishies, that's fine. No, I'm joking, I'm joking. I'll let you murder them and I'll eat them happily. Okay. Jesus said he would make us fishers of men. You will never catch fish if you don't hang your line in the water. Simple rule. You will never, ever, ever fulfill that thing that Jesus isn't at fault. He's not lacking in being able to fulfill that promise. If you're not a fish of men, if I'm not a fish of men, it's got something to do with me, not his lack. You will never catch fish if you don't hang your line in the water. You've got to hang your line in the water. When you do, there may well be a very skilled fisherman sitting next to you on the bank who may pull in 20 fish, and you pull in one little tiddler. But at least you've got your line in the water and you've caught something. The thing is not to compare ourselves to the other fishermen, but it's just to get our hang and put our line in the water. And the more we do it, the better it will get. There are three things that I think, and this could be turned into a huge big training thing, I'm not trying to do that, but I think there are three things that if we are going to be skilled fishermen, that we need to be able to share. We need to know how to share. First, do the gospel. We need to know what is the gospel. Because there's a lot of stuff going out there today, and I'm going to go on one of my little detours here, where God is being presented to people, and coming to God is being presented to people that I think is seriously deficient. I don't think it's the gospel. People are being invited or encouraged to come to God with no sense of sin, of the cross, of the blood of Christ. And I'm thinking, well, they're coming to something, but they don't have a fundamental... When you come to Jesus for that, he'll never be your savior. He'll be your buddy, your friend. And then you'll get upset with him when he doesn't do the things that that picture encouraged you to believe that he would do. But when you know you are desperately in need of a savior, he'll be savior. And only when he's savior is he ever likely to become Lord. You'll never make somebody who's only a friend your Lord. Why should you? We need to hear, but what is the gospel actually? I'm toying with the possibility somewhere in the second half of the year, just to help us in this regard and to understand basic truth, but also in our own witness, to actually go through the pillars, if you like, of the gospel. What are the main components, the irreducible essence of the gospel? So that if we don't share those things, we've shared something short of the gospel. That doesn't mean to say in every witnessing opportunity you can take people through. That's not what I mean at all. But at least in your mind, you know that somewhere along the line those things will be built in. But we need to know what is the gospel. We need to be able to know how to share the gospel. Sometimes briefly. 3 minutes, 1 minute, 30 seconds. We need to know, be able to know how to share our testimony. Secondly. And we need to know some answers to some of the common objections. Now, it's not to say that we've got to go off and be perfectly trained. We must be aware of this thing of saying, well, I must buy another book. I must buy another book. And then there's a whole series of books on personal witnessing or evangelism on your shelf, and we never do it. Because, again, you're hiding behind something. You learn on the job. Go and do it. The guys who started the whole street preaching ministry in our previous church in London, I remember Jay just saying, they just... you know, got up there on the street ladder in the middle of Kingston or Hounslow, wherever they were in southwest London, and all these questions came, and he didn't know how to answer them. And that made him go away and study and pray and get answers. And slowly but slowly, month by month, year by year, he got skilled in those things. So let's not hide behind training till we feel we are perfectly trained. You'll never be perfectly trained. But I think I'm just flagging up. I think those are three areas that will help with us. And so, being a personal witness, each of us needs to start looking at our lives and saying, okay, well, who are the people that we are regularly in touch with? At work or play, or in home, who are the people that we are regularly in touch with? Because being a personal witness means being a personal witness to those that we are regularly in contact with, but it also means being available for those people we are perhaps only occasionally in contact with, or one-off in contact with, because... in every case, God has brought those people into our lives, be it ongoing, occasional, or one-off. Possibly God has brought them across our path for that reason. And be it our friends, be it our neighbors, our work colleagues, whatever, we want to be personal witnesses. That's how most people come to faith. And so we have the heart for the lost. How do we work that out? We work it out firstly in personal witnessing. The second way we work it out is in inviting people to something, meeting invitation, if you like. And that could be our regular Sunday meetings. It could be special Sunday meetings in the life of the church, for example, where we're having dedications or having baptisms, where we're possibly having some kind of gospel or guest service. And it can be some other kind of special event, some kind of special presentation or perhaps a course that you're running in the life of the church, on parenting or debt or whatever the case is. Those are all things that we invite people to. The difference between that and the third leg of this three-legged stool is the third leg, and I'll just jump ahead, is what I will just call outreach. Now, I know those things that you're inviting them to, there's an outreach component, but there is a difference because these regular meetings, special meetings or special events are things that you know who you're going to. You go to certain people that you know well or possibly not that well, and you invite them to something. And outreach is when you or we just go and we don't know who we're going to meet. Do you see the difference? There's a different dynamic. And those are the other two stools of the three-legged stool. Those are the basic three ways in which we work out as Christians and as churches, as we work out this matter of the lost. Now, this thing, there's a similar statistic when it comes to the second leg of the stool. Because we have a website, and some people come because of the website. There's a sign at the end of the road. Some people might come in at the end of the road. If we advertise in a newspaper, some churches do, some people might come in for that reason. There's a number of different ways, kind of word of mouth, ways people might come here. But the statistic, again, is always over 80%. I've seen different statistics, but they're always between 80 and 90% of people who come to a church come because they're invited by somebody they know and trust. 80 to 90%. Of people will come to a church for the first time because they've been invited by somebody they know and trust. And so a really important part of our how the lost is not simply our personal witnessing, but it's inviting people to things. I really want to just encourage us in that. And I know we can get discouraged because some people seem to forever say no, and maybe sometimes you just need to give it a break, but there'll be another season in their life where they're ready and they'll say yes. Just because they said no two or three times in a row back then, don't give up on them forever. But there needs to be a culture in our hearts and in the church of inviting people to things. And we've walked this, you know that at our stakeholders and the leaders' meetings and whatever, we've walked this walk and had this debate many times over about our Sunday meetings. And it is a difficult one because obviously in a Sunday meeting, there's most of the people here are members of the church. And we need to provide an environment where they can worship God and be growing ever more ever further in that worship, in their fellowship with each other, and sitting under the teaching of the word. It's their main feed for most people who come, is what happens here on a Sunday morning. At the same time, we have to work hard to make that meeting not so only meaningful to the church members that are here, that it's meaningless to people that are unchurched or perhaps not yet believers that come to our meeting, some of whom might be here this morning. And I don't even know to what extent what I'm saying now makes any sense to you. But there's got to be, it's something that you forever have to work at. But I still believe, excuse me if I'm an idealist, that we can do both. I don't believe we have to opt for one or the other. In doing both, I know there are things that we could change, that we could do differently, that we could do better. And I'm forever trying to move more in that direction. But I still feel we can do both. Nevertheless, I think it is good if occasionally from time to time, or as we feel to start doing in September as a periodic thing, as a regular thing, to have some special kind of meeting, which is specially geared towards people that we may invite. And so that's what we're doing. And I'm not going to take time now just talking about some things we're going to do in the first 4 months from September through to December. But also by next Sunday, we'll finally choose whether we're going to do the second Sunday or the third Sunday of the month. We're just weighing that up at the moment. The date I put on the month banner is the second. For provisionally, that's what it is. But we want to have a meeting to which we can invite people from our friends and our family and people we know not that well, perhaps even one-off contacts, people that we're ministering to in the homeless shelter, people that we are ministering to door-to-door when we go out week by week. But we can invite them, and we can have an evening which is accessible and understandable to them, and yet which still carries the weight of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. So it's not a presentation, it's not a sing-song, it is a gospel service. That's not probably what we'll call it, but I'm just letting you know that's what it is. There's got to be something in there where we actually, apart from everything else we might say around this issue of life and that life issue and whatever, but somehow we bring it back to the gospel and we present the gospel and give people an opportunity to respond. Because how can they be saved unless someone preaches to them? Now, other people may have the vision of faith to do it differently, but we feel the gospel needs to be preached. And obviously, we're trusting that we can do that in a way that is effective, but that's what we want to do. I remember years ago hearing a guy who was leading a church in Australia at the time, big church, had a very a successful quality drama kind of group in the church. And they put on a number of really powerful, as good as any theater, secular theater company in their city would have done. They put on these plays. And on other occasions, and they'd have all sorts of people would come because every time they did it, the reputation of this theatre company grew, and this church theatre company is putting on this show. And there would always be, it would be a play around abortion, or it would be a play around something which spoke into life issues, and that had a spiritual edge, a spiritual dimension to it, but they simply presented, spoke around the issue. And people were coming in their hundreds, and it looked very successful until God spoke to this church leader one day and said, "So why are you ashamed of me?" And he said, "But Lord, I'm not ashamed." He said, "Yes, you're ashamed. You're ashamed of the gospel." He says, "No, Lord, I'm not ashamed of the gospel." He said, "Why then every time that you have all these people who don't know me, you're too scared to actually stand up and share the gospel?" And there's a place for that kind of thing. I understand that, the productions and presentations and talks on various issues. But clearly, we are here at the end of the day to tell people about Jesus and the cross and to bring people into a saving relationship with God. So we want to have the excellence. We want to have the relevance. We want to have the life issues being discussed, etc. But there's got to also be something where we're not ashamed of the gospel. And we can say, well, this, I can just bring it back to the gospel and give people a response. And so whether it be it in our regular meetings, as we hopefully get better and better at being able to speak meaningfully and to church people and unchurched people, or be it at special at these gospel meetings that we're going to start in September, or any other special event we have, that's part of how we work out why the lost is through meeting invitation. And then we have, of course, have outreaches where in twos, in small groups, in large teams, we go out, be it door-to-door, be it to a park, a city center, a shopping center, and we are simply outreaching to people that we don't know. And I think that's the difference. And of course, and it's not, none of these things are either or. It's not like we're saying, well, this is the way to do it, or this is the way to do it, this is the way to do it. Any way to possibly do it is a good way to do it. And it may be over time that we as a church are particularly gifted and graced in some areas more than others, but we are open to all of them, and we want to do them. And I think we have things like that. So I think our we have our regular meetings at which the gospel has been presented. We have these special meetings starting in September, these outreach meetings or gospel services. And I think some of the connect groups, for example, certainly some of the open homes have functioned in both the second leg of the three-legged stool. They've been a meeting invitation type thing. Some of the people have been coming from outside of the church to the open homes, to the walks, to the cycles, to the charity shopping in Southport yesterday, whatever. That is a form of meeting invitation. It may sometimes be very low level, sometimes it may be more overtly gospel-centered, but those are meeting invitations. Equally, you have people doing the outreach, the third leg of the stool, people going on door to door, people going to the homeless shelter. Yes, there may be the same people there most times, but it's still a case of they don't know exactly who's going to come, who's coming in and out of the home. It falls into that bracket. The pub quiz team is similar, goes to the pub trying to build relationships with people. You don't know who's going to be there. So we want to be open to all these various ways in which we can work out our heart for the lost. So I want to close by, if we can get this thing to work, so Daniel, boot it up, let's get it sorted, by this amazing story. Is that the very beginning, eh? Good, don't start it yet. And some of you will know this story, so forgive me if you've, but I sat with a young guy from the church in Aberdeen over a meal in Chester just a few weeks back, and he told me the story, and I'd never heard of it. And since hearing of it from him and watching this YouTube clip, I've actually begun to hear of it from in all sorts of sources. Well, when we were in Hull just 2 weeks ago, there was a magazine there called Heroes of the Faith, I think it was called. Some of you might know it. And of course, there was articles, in each issue there's articles about Beard Smith Wigglesworth and, you know, Evan Roberts and other. But at the back of the issue, that the current issue that they were had on sale, there was this man's story. And then I just walked down the book, down the stall a little bit in Hull, and there was a whole lot of books they were selling, including some by the guys from the Revival Alliance that we know. And there was Cheyenne's book on evangelism. And I happened to pick it up and page through it, and the conclusion, the little PS to his book, was this story. And without any sense of overstatement or hype or exaggeration or trying to be dramatic or sensational, for me, I have to say, I think it's one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. And let's see if it works. Let's play it.
This message is non-copyright. Duplication is encouraged.
A number of years ago, in a Baptist church in Crystal Palace in southern London, the Sunday morning service was closing, and a stranger stood up at the back, raised his hand, he said, "Excuse me, Pastor, can I share a little testimony?" The pastor looked at his watch, he said, "You've got 3 minutes." And this man proceeded. He said, "I've just moved into this area. I used to live in another part of London. I came from Sydney in Australia. And just a few months back, I was visiting some relatives, and I was walking down George Street." You know where George Street is in Sydney? It runs from the business hub out to the rocks, the colonial era. And he said, "A strange little white-haired man stepped out of a shop doorway, put a pamphlet in my hand, and he said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" He said, "I was astounded by those words. Nobody had ever told me that. I thanked him courteously, and all the way on British Airlines back to Heathrow, this puzzled me. I called a friend who lived in this new area where I'm living now, and thank God he was a Christian. He led me to Christ, and I'm a Christian, and I want a fellowship here." And Baptists loved testimonies like it. Everyone applauded and welcomed him into the fellowship. That Baptist pastor flew to Adelaide in Australia the next week. And 10 days later, in the middle of a three-day series in a Baptist church in Adelaide, a woman came to him for counseling, and he wanted to establish where she stood with Christ. And she said, "I used to live in Sydney. And just a couple of months back, I was visiting friends in Sydney, doing some last-minute shopping down George Street, and a strange little white-haired man, elderly man, stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, ma'am, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" She said, "I was disturbed by those words. When I got back to Adelaide, I knew this Baptist church was on the next block from me, and I sought out the pastor, and he led me to Christ. So, sir, I'm telling you that I am a Christian." Now, this London pastor was now very puzzled. Twice, within a fortnight, he'd heard the same testimony. He then flew to preach in the Mount Pleasant Baptist Church in Perth. And when his teaching series was over, the senior elder of that church took him out for a meal. And he said, "Mate, how'd you get saved?" He said, "I grew up in this church from the age of 15 through Boys Brigade. Never made a commitment to Jesus, just hopped on the bandwagon like everybody else. And because of my business ability, grew up to a place of influence. I was on a business outing in Sydney just 3 years ago, and an obnoxious, spiteful little man stepped out of a shop doorway, offered me a religious pamphlet, cheap junk, and accosted me with a question. 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?' He said, I tried to tell him I was a Baptist elder. He wouldn't listen to me. He said, I was seething with anger all the way home on Qantas to Perth. He said, I told my pastor, thinking he would sympathize with me, and my pastor agreed. He had been disturbed for years, knowing that I didn't have a relationship with Jesus, and he was right. And my pastor led me to Jesus just 3 years ago." Now, this London preacher flew back to the UK and was speaking at the Keswick Convention in the Lake District. And he threw in these three testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, four elderly pastors came up and said, "We got saved between 25 and 35 years ago, respectively, through that little man on George Street giving us a tract and asking us that question." He then flew the following week to a similar Keswick Convention in the Caribbean to missionaries. And he shared the testimonies. At the close of his teaching session, three missionaries came up and said, "We got saved between 15 and 25 years ago, respectively, through that little man's testimony and asking us that same question on George Street in Sydney." Coming back to London, he stopped outside Atlanta, Georgia, to speak at a naval chaplain's convention. And when his 3 days of revving these naval chaplains up, over 1,000 of them, in soul winning, the chaplain general took him out for a meal. And he said, "How did you become a Christian?" He said, "Well, it was miraculous. I was a rating on a United States battleship, and I lived a reprobate life. We were doing exercises in the South Pacific, and we docked in Sydney Harbour for replenishments. We hit King's Cross with a vengeance. I got blind drunk. I got on the wrong bus, got off in George Street, and as I got off the bus, I thought it was a ghost. This elderly white-haired man jumped in front of me, pushed a pamphlet in my hand, and said, 'Sailor, are you saved? If you die tonight, you're going to heaven.' He said, the fear of God hit me immediately. I was shocked sober and ran back to the battleship, sought out the chaplain. The chaplain led me to Christ, and I soon began to prepare for the ministry under his guidance, and here I am in charge of over 1,000 chaplains, and we're bent on soul winning today." That London preacher 6 months later, flew to do a convention for 5,000 Indian missionaries in a remote corner of northeastern India. And at the end, the Indian missionary in charge, a humble little man, took him home to his humble little home for a simple meal. And he said, "How did you, as a Hindu, come to Christ?" He said, "I was in a very privileged position. I worked for the Indian diplomatic mission. And I traveled the world. And I am so glad for the forgiveness of Christ and his blood covering my sin, because I'd be very embarrassed if people found out what I got into." He said, "One bout of diplomatic service took me to Sydney. And I was doing some last minute shopping, laden with parcels of toys and clothing for my children, walking down George Street. And this courteous little white-haired man stepped out in front of me, offered me a pamphlet, and said, 'Excuse me, sir, are you saved? If you die tonight, are you going to heaven?'" He said, "I thanked him very much, but this disturbed me. I got back to my town, I sought out the Hindu priest, and he couldn't help me. But he gave me some advice. He said, 'Just to satisfy your curious mind, nothing else, go and talk to the missionary in the mission house at the end of the road.' And that was fatal advice." He said, "Because that day the missionary led me to Christ. I quit Hinduism immediately and then began to study for the ministry. I left the diplomatic service and here I am, by God's grace, in charge of all these missionaries, and we are winning hundreds of thousands of people to Christ." Well, 8 months later, that Crystal Palace Baptist pastor was ministering in Sydney, in Gymea, southern suburb of Sydney. And he said to the Baptist minister, "Do you know a little man, an elderly little man, who witnesses and hands out tracts on George Street?" And he said, "I do. His name is Mr. Genor, G-E-N-O-R. But I don't think he does it anymore. He's too frail and elderly." The man said, "I want to meet him." 2 nights later, they went around to this little apartment, knocked on the door, and this tiny, frail little man opened the door. He sat them down, made them some tea, and he was so frail he was slopping tea into the saucer as he shook. And as he sat with them, this London preacher told him all these accounts over the previous 3 years. This little man sat with tears running down his cheeks. He said, "My story goes like this." He said, "I was a rating on an Australian warship, and I lived a reprobate life, and in a crisis, I really hit the wall, and one of my colleagues, whom I gave literal hell, was there to help me. He led me to Jesus, and the change in my life was night to day in 24 hours, and I was so grateful to God. I promised God that I would share Jesus in a simple witness with at least 10 people a day. As God gave me strength. Sometimes I was ill, I couldn't do it, but I made up for it for other times. I wasn't paranoid about it. But I have done this for over 40 years, and in my retirement years, the best place was on George Street. There were hundreds of people. I got lots of rejections, but a lot of people courteously took the tracts." And he said, "In 40 years of doing this, I've never heard of one single person coming to Jesus until today." You know, I would say that has to be commitment. That has to be just sheer gratitude and love for Jesus to do that, not hearing of any results. Margarita did a little count. That's 146,100 people that simple little non-charismatic Baptist man influenced somehow to Jesus. And I believe what God was showing that Baptist minister was the tip of the tip of the tip of the tip of this iceberg. Goodness knows how many more had been arrested for Christ and were doing huge jobs out in the mission field. Mr. Genor died 2 weeks later. And can you imagine the reward he went home to in heaven? I doubt if his face would ever have appeared on Charisma magazine. I doubt if there would ever have been a write-up with a photograph in Billy Graham's Decision magazine, as beautiful as those magazines are. Nobody except a little group of Baptists in southern Sydney knew about Mr. Genor. But I'll tell you, his name was famous in heaven. Heaven knew Mr. Genor. And you can imagine the welcome and the red carpet and the fanfare. He went home.
Sorry. Let's ponder on that story a few moments. Like I said, I think it is one of the most amazing stories I've ever heard. I think of the depth of that man's gratitude to Jesus for what he got saved out of, and his love for his Savior, that he did that so faithfully for so long without any indication of any fruit. And I think also of the goodness of God, who arranged through this one Baptist pastor in a country far away to hear all those testimonies and to go and speak to this man 2 weeks before he died to share with him the incredible fruit he had. And I think of those of you in this church who are going out, Johnny and Rob, who've been going out not for 40 years, but for two maybe, and others who are going out door to door every week or most weeks, again not for 40 years, but for a few months, and others who have shared Jesus perhaps in many situations, and you don't know that there's been fruit. Possibly in your discouragement, you've backed off. And I think what God is saying to us is you never know. You might, by the goodness of God, like this man knew in the last 2 weeks of his life, know of some fruit. In eternity, he would have known and you will know. But in this life, you may never know. Do not stop. That's what God is saying to us. Never, ever, ever stop. You do not know what effect, what fruit your witness may have had. And I feel God is also saying to us, notice that he had the fruit, even though he only had a few seconds, in some cases a few minutes at most, with people on that street. That he had the fruit he had because he got to the heart of the matter straight away. He didn't beat about the bush. He didn't try to be nicer than God. He didn't try to do this thing and that thing, angle in through this relevance or that issue or that question. He just got straight to the heart of the matter. If you had to die tonight, do you know if you would go to heaven? And I feel there is something that God is saying to the church generally, but to us this morning, because we can only be responsible for ourselves, about getting to the heart of the matter and not beating about the bush. And I trust that there is something in that story that just staggers you and stirs you. And I had no intention of doing this before this meeting at any time. Honestly not. But as I came up to stand here, I feel I'm going to do this. I hope it's not manipulated. I hope it's not hyped. And I'm asking you to keep your eyes closed and to close them if they're not closed, so that it's not something that involves anybody else but you and God, and my eyes will be closed too. And I know that we're all witnesses. I know that. But if there's something in that man's story, Frank Gennell, that stirs you this morning to want to stand on your feet and say, Lord, I will be a witness. I may never be able to be as faithful or as fruitful as that man, but that's not for me to decide. But Lord, today I want to be a witness. And even if you are a witness, if that story stirs you and you just want to stand your feet and say, Lord, I want to be more of a witness than I've been until now, with no one else looking, and really, guys, with no pressure or heart, but I felt that there's a sacred, solemn moment here. And I felt in God that I should stand. And I'm just going to ask, just in a place of, in a holy place, you stand if you just want to say to God at the end of this quarter of seeing his heart and his mission and all the answers to why the lost, and you want to just stand before God today and say, Lord Jesus, I want to be a witness. Then you just stand. Lord Jesus, I want to be more of a witness than I've even been up until now. Father, I thank you for that man. As the commentator said, he wouldn't have appeared on the front of Charisma magazine. He wouldn't have been known to your wider body. He wouldn't have been known to anyone except a handful of people in his local church in South Sydney. Even they wouldn't have known fully what he did. But Lord, you knew. He was known in heaven. And how true what the commentator said, how true it is that when he went home to glory, the fanfare with which he would have been welcomed, and the reward that he would have been given. I am so amazed. I'm blessed, Lord, by that story. We thank you for that man. Lord, here in our weakness and our frailty, some of us are standing this morning. We don't even know how to do it. We don't know how it will work out. But we just do want to stand before you this morning, Lord, and say we want to be a witness. And where some of us perhaps have been witnesses, and perhaps very good witnesses, and very fruitful witnesses, still we stand and we say we want to be more of a witness, even than we've been up till now. And we ask, Father, that you will simply see the simple standing. And Lord, as that man prayed when he was saved, that as you give us strength, we pray that you will help us to live out what we are standing for this morning. And by your goodness and your empowering, you will make us, enable us to be faithful, and you will make us fruitful. Why don't you sit? And we ask, Lord, for as a church, that you will take us on as a church that is a family and that knows and lives more and more in your presence, but is also on a mission. And that we will join you in our mission, in your mission to our community and our city and our nation and the nations of the world. And again, Lord, we don't know how, but it's a sincere prayer, and we ask that you will answer that prayer and do that thing with us and through us. Amen. So we're going to come back at 5 o'clock, and we're going to pray for us as a church, as a family, for some of these things, and that God can have his way with us. So thank you so much for your patience. Let's go and enjoy some fellowship.